my opening illustration is about when kids come up missing. You know, I've seen on the news recently, even I think last night, that young people are missing, three of them in the Wichita area. And so we pray for them. But oftentimes when a child comes up missing, then the highest priority is to get that child home. And the whole community comes together. Oftentimes in rural communities especially, they will hold hands and they will just line up the entire community and walk across fields or into the woods or into remote areas to find the child who's lost and missing, to return that child home. Well, the kind of coming together that a community demonstrates in times like this is the same kind of coming together that Apostle Paul urged the church in Rome to practice. The Jews had been expelled from Rome under the Emperor Claudius. In 5 years, they were allowed to return to Rome. However, when they returned, they discovered a church that didn't look anything remotely like what they left. You see, the Jews left, but the Gentile church continued to grow in Rome. Jews came back, and they said, "What kind of crazy church is this? That's not how we do church. Our modern-day worship wars were child's play compared to what they experienced in Rome, the difference between the Jewish and Gentile believers. What did you do with the requirement of circumcision here? Why aren't you eating kosher food? You're eating all kinds of food that's sinful." Matters like that, and matters of keeping the Sabbath, etc. But Paul called this church to be unified. He urged them to love and respect each other despite the differences that they experienced. He urged them to display and model for the rest of the world what it looked like to be the church of Jesus. Look at how these crazy Christians love one another. We haven't seen anything like this before, these crazy Jews and Gentiles loving each other. Well, these followers of Jesus were truly a multi-ethnic kind of new family that the world had not experienced. I appreciate the covenant denomination, which allows freedom to agree to disagree in matters where we may differ that are non-essential to salvation. They're important issues, but they're not essential to our salvation. Matters like whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib, which means, you know, the second coming of Christ, or whether you're five-point Calvinist or you're Arminian, meaning are we chosen or do we choose Christ, or is a combination of both. Whether you believe in the old earth or a young earth when it comes to the age of the earth. Matters like that. There are a host of other issues that are not essential to our salvation. We can disagree, even here in our church, and still respect one another. In our church, our families consisted of hymn lovers and praise chorus lovers, consists of hand raisers or head-bowing contemplatives. It consists of those pro-vaccination and those who are anti-vaccination. And some of you are getting angry even as I speak, huh? Or it's voters for the school bond or voters against the school bond. Oh, I see some people leaving right now. Or KU fans and K-State fans, good night, everybody. I'll be here all day. Those who are formal dressers on Sunday morning and informal dressers, not to mention political persuasions. We have all these differences, yet despite our differences, we're committed at Countryside to remain together and grow together and serve together because we're a family. Again, child's play compared to what they experienced in Rome with the Jewish and Gentile issues that they experienced. And like any biological family, we will all have disagreements with one another, but we are still committed to remain together. And when there emerges any kind of differences that, you know, that are too large for us to handle, then we always have Pastor Jeremy, who is the Countryside Bible Answer Man. So just give him a call. Paul's strategy for this multi-ethnic church in Rome, made up of Jews and Gentiles, was to model for the rest of the world, namely Spain model what the gospel looks like, because he wanted the gospel to continue to spread, this new kind of humanity and unity. This theme of unity is foundational for the remainder of this sermon series for the next few weeks on Romans chapter 12. And our text this morning comes from Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're just going to look at these two verses that are so familiar to us. But it sets the foundation for the rest of the chapter. Oftentimes we take these two verses out of the context of the longer chapter and the remainder of the book of Romans. And so we're going to be looking at that in the weeks to come. But Romans 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So let's unpack these two verses together. First verse, therefore, begins with, verse 1 begins with, therefore. Therefore, I urge you in view of God's mercy. Therefore denotes that there's a transition in this long letter to Rome, in the book of Romans that we have in our Bible. There's a transition from chapter 11 to 12 and beyond. That's why therefore is there for. What it's there for. It's important to note what precedes before this therefore when Paul uses this word and words like it. For example, I remember the day when my mother set my brother and I down, that's our house of upbringing, sat us in the living room and said, Jimmy and Johnny, your sister has been nominated to be a potential student to study overseas in this exchange program, and the leaders of this exchange program will be coming over to our house tonight, and they're going to assess our family to see if Sue, our sister, our older sister, will be the one who will be chosen to study in Brazil. And so my brother and I were sitting there listening, okay. And then my mom said, therefore, I don't want you in the house all day. And if you're in the house, do not mess up the house like you typically do, the living room or the kitchen. And make sure you take your shoes off when you come inside for supper, et cetera, et cetera. We got a big therefore, and which preceded what came before it, something very important. Well, the pattern of Paul's letters in the New Testament, they spend the early chapters of his letters addressing what Christ has done for us, or who he has made us, all the blessings that he has bestowed upon us. And then in the latter chapters, he says, therefore, this is how you should behave, this is how you should act. In the book of Romans, I just looked at all the chapters preceding, and there's focus on God's love for us, that he died for us, that he empowered us, and that he chose us. And then in chapter 12, therefore, because this is what God thinks of you and who you are in Christ, therefore, and it goes in to, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This pattern is true in all of his letters. Ephesians 5, Ephesians 1 through 5 spends time showing us who we are in Christ, all these blessings. And then in 5, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Why is this important to know? Because in our faith, if our faith begins with the latter chapters, all the do's and don'ts and all the commands and all the regulations and rules, then we will become legalistic, duty-driven, rule-following people, resulting in either pride because we get it all right and arrogance, or we may become very disheartened because we know down deep in our hearts that we fail to live up to all of these commands because we're trying to do it in our own strength. This was the plight of God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. They had 613 commands, and they said in their hearts, we pledge to obey you, God. And then they went and did knucklehead things because they were doing it in their own strength without being led or filled with God's Spirit. thus resulting in a faith that became empty and burned out and cynical and impatient with one another, critical and joyless. And there are a lot of Christians who resemble that because they're doing all the list of do's and don'ts, but they forget who they are in Christ. Jim Dennison wrote, "When I'm working for Jesus more than I'm walking with him, life becomes drudgerous. People can be frustrating, and the day loses its joy." So we need to first understand who we are in Christ and the mercy that he extends to us, which then will inform us how we are to live and motivate us how to live. In verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice." God's mercy. Mercy is something that we don't get that we deserve. You know, grace is something we get that we don't deserve, and mercy is something we don't get that we do deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve, as Pastor Jeremy said last week, we deserve judgment and death and separation from God because of our sins and our thoughts and our words and our deeds, our sins of the things that we ought to do that we don't do. And we fall consistently short of God's holy demands. But because of God's rich mercy, we're told, he gave us the opportunity to become his children through the gift of his Son who died for us, to give us a brand new life empowered by his Spirit. Well, what did this mercy, God's mercy, look like leading up to chapter 12 again? Again, as I read through 1 through 11, I read about God's mercy, which was demonstrated, it demonstrated his, in grace as well. He demonstrated his love through his death. He extended his forgiveness to us. He declared us righteous in his sight, justification. He offered us freedom from sin and idolatry. He provided his life through his resurrection. He provided his life through his resurrection. Not our life to live, but his life within us. And he transformed us into a new humanity of both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus became what we are, so that we could become who he is. Jesus took on our sin and became sin for us so that we could become who he is, righteous in God's sight. And then finally, he offers us a brand new future. And so this is God's mercy. He gives us what we don't deserve. Well, that's grace, I guess. And he withholds what we do deserve. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." Okay, let's focus on the word offer, a sacrifice. Every coach I've ever competed for, many of them have been very encouraging, and they all have encouraged us to sacrifice our bodies for the sake of the team, to get out there and fight into battle, and to expend your energy, sacrifice for your teammates. And we all go, "Yes, crush, kill, destroy," you know, and we get out on the field or on the court or on the mat, in my case, or on the diving board, and we try to crush the opponent. Soldiers are willing to sacrifice themselves on behalf of their country and on behalf of their band of brothers and sisters in their, what do you call it? Platoon? What do you call it, Jeff? Oh, okay. We're to live sacrificially for God as well. Namely, we're to give him our very best. What would it look like? What would it look like if this morning you woke up, or even at the beginning of the week, "I want to give you, God, the best of my time"? What would that mean to you? And given that you are here this morning, that's what you're doing on the Lord's Day. You're giving God the best of your time, best of your week. What would it look like to give God the best of your gifts and your talents, your abilities? And what would it look like to give sacrificially the best of your treasures to God? And are you doing that? This is what Paul is encouraging the church to consider. In the Old Testament, God's people were commanded to offer God their first fruits of their crops, their animals, their possessions, their time. Cain and Abel were Adam and Eve's sons, and Abel offered to God the best of his flocks, while Cain offered his leftovers from the crops in the field. And God saw their hearts. He was pleased with Abel, and he was not pleased with Cain, which led to jealousy and eventually murder. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. What's a living sacrifice? Are we to offer our bodies, and are we to lay down on the altar? Is God asking us to give up our lives in some kind of human sacrificial ritual? Of course not. God's against human sacrifice. We know that. But we, unlike the Old Testament animals that were sacrificed by the bazillions, we, unlike them, are living sacrifices. We are not killed and tied up on the altar and forced to be sacrificed, but we are living sacrificed. Our sacrifices, in other words, are willing. They're not forced. And why would willing sacrifices be pleasing to God? Because if he somehow forced us to make these sacrifices, then we couldn't really truly love him. It would be control and manipulation. If when we were dating, if he were to call me on the phone secretly and said, "Hey, John, I think you're a really neat guy, and I want my daughter to date you, and I am giving her $1,000 every week to date you. And then when you get married, I'll continue to bless you. So I just want you to know I'm behind this." How would that make me feel? It made me feel great because I didn't have two nickels to rub together at that time. And we could go out to eat. No, it wouldn't make me feel great. It'd make me feel kind of controlled and manipulated. Like, this isn't real love. I don't want to get married for money. Well, we dated and we married out of love, not out of manipulation. As living sacrifices, though, we have a tendency to wiggle off the altar, unlike the animals that were tied up and sacrificed in the Old Testament. We can wiggle off, and we do so on a regular basis when our lives become difficult, when our Christian lives become difficult and ministry becomes demanding. We say, "I don't want to do that." We wiggle off and we do our own thing for a while. But that's what makes our love for God authentic. Because we continually get back on the altar and say, "Lord, here I am again. I'm getting back on the altar. I wiggled off a few minutes ago, but here I am. Forgive me, Lord, and I offer myself anew to you." Offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Ron Hutchcraft said, "I don't think we live the Christian life so much as the Christian day. This is a surrender to Christ that is renewable every day." And I would add multiple times a day. We wiggle off and get back on, wiggle off, get back on. Life of repentance. Living sacrifices require us to die to ourselves daily. The number one golfer today on PGA, Scottie Scheffler, said there is room for only one person on the throne in every human heart. We must choose each day to dethrone ourselves, submit our lives to God's Spirit, and ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. And this would be holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. We die to ourselves daily. We choose to do so. And when we do that, we choose to love him, and we choose to love those he created, even amidst our differences. This was one of the major themes of the book of Romans. Love those with whom you disagree, with whom those people who drive you nuts. Love your enemies, Jesus said. But in this case, Jews love the Gentiles. Gentiles love the Jews. Demonstrate to the world this unity. Offer yourselves. It's going to be sacrificial, guys. It's going to be really hard. But with God's strength, you're going to live a supernatural life. And they will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, by the way you love one another. This kind of willing sacrifice is the only kind that will be holy and pleasing to God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What's worship? Well, I bet for 98% of you, you thought, when we stand up and we sing songs in church, we're going to do the worship set now. I'm going to put my worship music on in my headphones. That's what we think worship is. But true and proper worship is offering God our very best each day in our time, our talents, our treasures, our attitudes, our energy, our resources, our service. We offer him our best. When we love God with all that we are and love our neighbors ourselves, this is worship. Dying to our self-centered lives, making God's priorities our top priorities, this is true and proper worship. Listen to this verse in the New Living Translation. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Worship is how we live every day. The highest form of worship is our obedience to God and his word every day. 1 John 4:20, for whoever does not love his brother and sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Again, this is the theme of Romans 12, Romans as well, in Romans 12 and beyond. We come to verse 2 as we wrap up here. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed then by the renewing of your mind. Do not conform to the world. Jim Dennison wrote, our first job is not to change the culture, but rather to keep the culture from changing us. Why would people want what we offer it if it's no different than what they already have? Paul was saying to the church in Rome, you got to be different. You got to demonstrate to the world this supernatural kind of life that is different than the world can offer. Do not conform to this world and the pattern of this world. What is the pattern of this world? And we can see a clear definition in John, 1 John. Do not love the world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. That's the love of the world. Another version says, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. George Barna wrote, people pay attention to what they deem important. Many Christians invest more of their mental energy in cultural literacy than in biblical literacy. So if our thoughts are fixated on the things of the world, then our worldly hunger will continually grow and consistently increase in our hearts for the things of the world, even if we're believers in Christ. But if our minds are fixated on the things of God, on our spiritual hunger will consistently increase in our hearts. If you ever feel like, man, I don't have any desire to read the Bible, I don't have any desire to worship, serve God, I really, in all my allegiances, all of my hungers are otherwise, then we know we're not fixed on Christ above and on his priorities. Now, as an athletic kid, I was tempted to live primarily for success in sports. I spent my entire childhood, teenage years pursuing that because I wanted a great reputation. I wanted people to notice me. I read the statistics. There is a 0.0296% chance that your child will become a professional athlete. Yet there is 100% chance that your child will stand before Jesus one day. Verse 2, but be transformed. How are we transformed? We're transformed by the renewal of our minds. We must be transformed by continually renewing our minds in the Word of God. We can become so easily distracted from God's Word, though, because of all the other voices screaming at us in our face every day. Grandpa said, church is essential. Next slide, if you will. Is it in there? Maybe I didn't get it in this one. Grandpa said, church is essential. Dad said, church is optional. The son said, church is unnecessary. And the grandson said, Jesus who? What becomes optional to one generation will become irrelevant to the next generation. C.S. Lewis wrote, we have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this life nor any other will automatically remain in the mind. It must be fed. In other words, our minds will continually drift away from God and His Word and toward the world. Naturally, we will do that in the flesh. We have to continually be reminded of who we are. By my college years, I finally learned how to use my athletic ability for the glory of God. And I thought, why? What happened between my senior in high school and my college years? Why the transition? And I have to give most credit to my parents, because my parents never deviated from their love from God and serving Him. They never made it optional that their kids should be in church on a regular basis and be plugged into ministry and mission trips. They never made that optional to me or my siblings. And all four of us are still walking with the Lord, and our kids are as well, because it stems back to the grandparents who had a great encounter with the Lord Jesus, and they were transformed, and they raised their family to demonstrate, model for us what it looked like to walk with Jesus. This then is how you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will, when we remain in His Word. We'll be able to discern God's direction for our lives, and as a result, we'll reflect God's priorities in the world as we're unified together, as we sacrificially serve together as a church. This is what Paul was urging the church in Rome to model for the rest of the world, this radical commitment to God and radical commitment to one another. So when a child comes up missing in a community, finding the child that's separated from the family becomes the critical issue, the most urgent matter. Do you know what's even a more urgent matter? To find God's missing children who are in danger of being eternally separated from God's family. We're called to do this as His church by working together to model for them a relationship with Christ. And so why am I preaching this sermon series before we go into communion here? Abby, you can come up. Pastor Abby, wherever you can come up here. Why am I preaching this sermon series? Because the Lord has laid on my heart that we as a church need to be committed to one another. Going to church is great, but ministering together is what's transformational. Church is not about the worship experience. Church is not about the most fluent speaker that you can hear on a Sunday morning so that you get inspired and then you forget about it after lunch. No, church is about loving one another, being committed to one another, being unified, and experience unity amidst our differences, so that when the world looks at Countryside Covenant Church, they say, man, those people love one another, and they love us too, in a supernatural way that we can't even begin to fathom in the world. And so, you know, I get a little bit discouraged when people come and go and, you know, they say, oh, man, we're going to another church because, man, the preaching there, the music there is, I say, that's great. If you go there, if God's calling you there, you better be serving. You better be feeling called to go to that church so that you're going to serve the people there. And that's great. And many people have been led here because we need you. We need you. You have gifts that we need. And so the Lord led you here, hopefully, for that reason. And so that's why I'm preaching this sermon series. And that's the context of the rest of the book of Romans, where Paul says, this is what it looks like to be unified.